We're in the book of Revelation. We're in the 11th chapter today. We got into the first part of the 11th chapter last week, and so we'll be finishing up the 11th chapter this week. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing and your anointing to rest upon it. Once again, Lord, we just invite you to come and to teach us your ways and teach us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So at the close of the 10th chapter, John became more than simply the recorder of events. You remember that the angel gave him a small book. This book he took and he ate it, and he was told that now that he has eaten that word, that he is going to prophesy about many nations and tongues and peoples and kings. And so then we heard in the first part of the 11th chapter about these two witnesses. Let me just kind of highlight this one more time. These two individuals are there in Jerusalem, and they are holding at bay all the power of the Antichrist. They can call for droughts, they can call for plagues, and they are the guardians, so to speak, of the temple. And we read in verse 7 last week, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We mentioned that was Jerusalem, obviously. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And again, we said thanks to CNN for that. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And we mentioned last week, this is the world's last party. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And that's where we left off last week, was these two witnesses brought back to life, ascend into heaven, and everyone watches them go. Verse 13 continues. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city, talking about the city of Jerusalem, fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there was an acknowledgement that, okay, this is from God. There's no way this could have happened any other way. Again, as they're watching these bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem for this period of time, and they're rejoicing, and all of a sudden they come back to life. They stand up on their feet. There is a collective gasp in the world, and then there is a voice from heaven says, "Come up here," and they watch these two ascend into heaven. At that point, after the earthquake that not only destroys 1/10 of the city but kills about 7,000 people in the city of Jerusalem, the people are afraid, and they give glory to God. Now, that doesn't mean that they repented. It doesn't mean that they called upon the name of the Lord. They just recognize. It's the same thing that happened in the days of Moses, when the magicians of Egypt said to Pharaoh, "Okay, this is the finger of God. There's no way this is not God. The plagues that are upon us and the devastation that has happened to our land, this cannot be duplicated by us. This obviously is God." And those magicians didn't repent at that time. They just simply acknowledged, this is the hand of God. And in the same way, that's what people are saying here. There's no other explanation for it. If you hadn't been an eyewitness to it, if you hadn't watched it on TV, you wouldn't have believed if someone would have told you, but there's no denying it. And they give glory to the God of heaven. They acknowledge him. Verse 14 says, "Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And the seventh angel sounds in verse 15. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The kings of the world become the kingdoms of our God. He is going to reign forever and ever. And you say, well, isn't he reigning now? He is reigning in heaven. Yes, he is. And he is actively involved in a lot of stuff here on planet Earth. But there was a point in time at which the control of this planet was given over to Satan. And he has been eating our cookies ever since. Okay? Never go by Walmart when you're hungry in the morning. I'm thinking, I need an illustration, but I also need a snack. So, of course, they had these handy-dandy milk cups with cookies inside. That's like the greatest thing ever, isn't it? mini Oreos and Teddy Grahams and Nutter Butters and Chips Ahoy. Anyway, I saw the cookies and I thought, that's it. Because some people don't even realize that Satan has been eating their cookies, okay? They're blaming God for everything wrong that happens in their life. The Bible tells that every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. It descends from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Every good thing in your life has God's fingerprints all over it. Start dusting the junk that comes in your life, and you're not going to find God's fingerprints on it. And the good news is that even though garbage may come into your life, God is able to work all things together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. So even when it comes to junk happening in your life, God has a way of bringing good out of it. But again, he doesn't send it, and he's not responsible for it, because we are living in a world right now that is not under his control. It's under the dominion, the control of someone else. And you say, well, when did this happen? Come with me to Genesis, the first chapter, 27th verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The earth is yours. Okay? This is God handing the keys to the Corvette to us. Okay? Here it is. Okay? Unfortunately, we're only 16 years old, and that was scary. Okay? So you subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You have dominion. You are to subdue it. You are to use and to protect and to keep this planet. I'm giving it into your hands. Well, what happened? Satan came along, form of a serpent, beguiled the woman, talked her into eating this forbidden fruit. Okay? Just for the record, it was not an apple. It was not from Washington State. Okay? And so people are like, oh, and she ate the apple. It was not the apple. This is not the apple tree. This tree is not around right now. You're not going to eat its fruit. Okay? And we talked about this whole thing before, on the fact that Eve was deceived and Adam walked into it wide open. Okay? His eyes were wide open, and he took and he ate. And this, in essence, what had happened was that Satan got Adam and Eve to be part of his rebellion. Part of the rebellion that he is Lord over. And that's why man has been subject to him since that time. Because the lordship, the control, passed from man's hands to Satan's hands. And this is why when Satan tempted Jesus, remember one of the temptations? Bow down. He showed him all the glory of the world, all the kings of the world, and their glory in just a moment in time. And he said, I will give you all of this if you will bow down and worship me. I'll give it all to you right now. What would have happened if Jesus would have bowed down and worshiped Satan? We know Satan's a liar. Would he still have given the kings of the world to Jesus? Even if he did, Satan wasn't after the world. Satan has never been after the world. Satan has always been after the throne of God. His rebellion was, I will ascend up on high, I will sit in the most holy place, I will be like the most high God. That was his desire. His desire is to be God. His desire is to overthrow the kingdom of God. And so if Jesus would have bowed down in the same way that the first Adam bowed down to Satan and gave in to his desire and his will and submitted to his plan, if Jesus would have bowed down and submitted to Satan's plan, then Satan today would be Lord over Jesus. And if Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that puts Satan one step above him. And that's what Satan has always wanted. Okay, we're going to read in just a couple of chapters how Satan is finally cast out of heaven and how he goes against the people of the earth, because he knows he has a short time, and he knows that his dream of totally conquering everything is gone. Okay, it's gone. But, you know, he is now the one. Well, let me share three terms with you. Satan right now is the god of this age. Look at 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's the God of this age. Not only that, but he is the prince of the power of the air. Look at Ephesians, the second chapter. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He is now, right now, the prince of the power of the air. And not only that, he is the ruler of this world. Do you know who called him the ruler of this world? Jesus did. Look at John, the 4th chapter, the 30th verse. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So Satan right now is the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he is the ruler of this world. Now, what did we just read at the end of verse 15? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Guess what? Jesus is going to eat Satan's cookies. That's what's going to take place right now. And in response to that, look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Several weeks ago, we were in the 7th chapter, and we were talking about mercy. And we learned there several things about mercy. First, mercy is God doing things for us that he doesn't have to do. So God does things for us that he doesn't have to do. And mercy means that we are not getting what we deserve. And mercy means that we are being treated better than we deserve, or in a way that we don't deserve. And mercy is the only way to overcome judgment. The message here is a little different than the mercy message, because the message we're looking at right now and the actions that we're seeing here is retribution. It is God repaying. It is God giving to individuals exactly what they deserve. God is the God of justice. God is fair, and at no point do you ever read in the book of Revelation or in the Bible where somebody says, you know, hey, what? God, you're not being fair about things. Because retribution is the right word, because it includes dispensing both rewards and judgment. And we know that God is fair. Look at Psalm 62, verse 12. Also to you, O Lord, belong mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. God gives to each one according to what they do. So you're not going to be punished for something somebody else did. Okay? You are only accountable for what you do. Jeremiah 17:10 goes a little bit farther and says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So there's the action we do, and then there's a thought we had before we took the action, and then there's that part of us, our heart, that determines what our thoughts would be and what our actions would be. God doesn't just judge the action. He looks at the thoughts and he discerns the heart. So even at some time when what you do may appear wrong to somebody, God's looking at your thought. Well, I wasn't thinking that. My heart wasn't there. God doesn't just look at the action. He looks at the thoughts and he looks at the heart. Okay? Jeremiah 39:12 says, "You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of man." God sees everything, okay? To give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God's eyes are open to everything. He doesn't miss a thing. It's not like your parent, okay? I know there was a time when your parents weren't around and you did some things that they'll never find out, okay? And as long as you didn't come back with a scratch on the car, you were okay. Look at verse 18 again. "The nations were angry, your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now look at what these 24 elders say. The first thing they said is the nations were angry. And that doesn't mean the nations were mad. It literally speaks of the nations provoking, attempting to enrage and to exasperate God. So the nations, the people were pushing God as far as they could push him. Okay? And God's response was the time of his wrath, that he is bringing his judgment. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, The word tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Judgment happens after you're dead, because a lot can change before you die. And if you don't believe that, I want you to go up to somebody in heaven. We don't know what his name is. All we know him as the thief on the cross. This individual who is being crucified with Jesus, there are actually two of them, one on his left hand, one on his right. And one of them said to the Lord, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That man died just a few hours later. He never was baptized. He never went to church. He never gave in an offering. He never did anything for God. And yet you will meet him in heaven. And fortunately, God doesn't bring judgment. We don't stand in judgment until the book is closed, until our lives are over, because there's no telling what will happen in those last minutes of an individual's life. There's always a chance that you can repent. And that bothers some people. That fact that you can repent right up until the point that you're dead really bothers some people. You know who it bothers the most? People who have served the Lord their whole lives. Right? I mean, they are the ones that really get bothered by it. And it's interesting because there was a group of people just like that in Jesus' day, and Jesus talked to them, and they were called the Pharisees. And in fact, in Luke 15, he tells three parables to the Pharisees. There's the parable of the lost sheep, that a shepherd had 100 sheep, and one went astray, and he left the 99, and he went searching for that one sheep. And he found that one sheep, and he put it on his shoulders, and he came back rejoicing. He called all his friends together and said, "Hey, everybody, come on over here, and let's rejoice, because my sheep was lost, and it's found." And we don't read about anybody not rejoicing. Everybody's, "Yes, this is so cool. Let's have a party." Okay? Then the second parable Jesus tells in that chapter is about the woman who has 10 coins, and she loses one. And so she begins to sweep the house, and she looks everywhere in the house. She cleans the house completely out, and she finds that one lost coin. She calls her friends together and says, "Come and rejoice with me because I found that coin that was lost." And we don't read about anybody not rejoicing. Everybody's saying, "Yes, this is so cool. It's so wonderful." Then we have the third story, and the third story is the story of the prodigal son. And once again, just like the first two, there's something that was there, it got lost, and it got found. And there was rejoicing. But do you remember the older brother who refused to rejoice? And the father said to him, "Son, it's right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found." His response to his dad when he heard about this party and his dad came out, he was furious. He said, "This son of yours has taken your money and wasted it on prostitutes. And I have been here every day of my life faithfully serving you, working out in the field, and you've never given me anything. And you never even gave me a little goat that I might make merry with my friends. But you killed a fatted calf for him. It's not fair." Right? Do you see the person who's been a Christian their whole life? And, hey, here's somebody who went astray, and they came back, and there's all this rejoicing because of this one person. Well, what about me? That's not fair. There's one other story Jesus told I absolutely love. It's the story of the landowner. The landowner went out 6 o'clock in the morning to hire people to work in his vineyard. And he found some guys. He said, "Hey, go work out in my vineyard. I'm going to pay you a day's wage, a denarius. Go out and work in my field." Guys went out there, worked in the field. The landowner went back at 9 o'clock, found some more guys that weren't working. He sent them out into his field. He said, "Just go and work in my field. I'll pay you what's right." Went out at noon, found some more guys. Went out 3 o'clock in the afternoon, found some more guys, sent them out into the field. Went at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 1 hour before quitting time, and he found some guys that were standing around. He said, "Why are you standing around here? Why aren't you working?" They said, "Because nobody hired us." He said, "You go work out in my field. I'll pay you what's right." And they went out and they worked out in that field for 1 hour. At 6 o'clock, payday. Okay, it's time to, they paid at the end of every day. You didn't pay, get paid on the 30th or the 15th or on Friday. You got paid every single day. The landowner says, "Okay, go ahead and pay the man and call the ones that got here last first." Guy had worked 1 hour. He steps up and he is given a denarii, a full day's wage. Guys, at 3 o'clock, full day's wage. Now, if you had worked from 6 to 6, if you had worked 12 hours, what would you be thinking right now? "I am getting a slew of cash." OK? day. If these guys got paid a full day's wage for 1 hour and for 3 hours, that means I'm getting up to 12 denarii. My wife is going to be happy when I get home. And they step up there and they get a denarii. They get 1 day's wage. And they did what you and I would do. They said, "This is not fair. Here are those people that worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal with us who have borne the heat of the day. This is not fair." And the landowner said to those guys, "Did you not agree with me to work for a denarii?" That's not the point. The point is, these guys got paid a full day's wage for only working 3 hours or 6 hours or 1 hour. That isn't fair. And the landowner says, "Now you understand this is my money, and I can do whatever I want with my money. You understand that, right? But you take what we agreed to and you go your way." Okay? This again is the Pharisee idea. This again is the older brother idea. This again is the idea, I've been a Christian my whole life and I saw some friends of mine that went out there and partied when they were teenagers and made all these wrong decisions, did all these terrible things, and then all they have to do is pray a prayer and somehow they're put in the same standard that I'm at. That's just not fair. Yes, it is. Now you understand that if you serve the Lord your whole life, that when you get to heaven, your reward is going to be greater than somebody who just got saved an hour before they died. Okay? Because you've sacrificed and you've given and you've been faithful and you've been a study of the word, you've been somebody who prayed, you've been somebody who witnessed, you've got a great reward in heaven. But as far as eternal life goes, they are on equal footing with you with eternal life. Because you don't get a discounted eternal life. "Because you only served me 3 years," Jesus said, "well, sorry, you only get 3 million years of eternal life and then you're down to hell." Okay? But somebody who served me all their lives, they're okay. It doesn't work that way. We're all on level ground when it comes to eternal life. Now, the rewards that you get for sacrifices you've made, for the things you've done, we'll talk about all that in just a moment. But you understand that when it comes to the coin of eternal life, whether you've been saved for 30 years or 50 years, or you've been saved for 5 minutes, you're saved. And you're as saved as you're going to get. Okay? You're not as holy as you're going to get. You're not as knowledgeable. You're not as grown up as you're going to be. But you are saved. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you become as saved as anybody who has ever been saved. Okay? You get the coin. You get the reward for the whole day's wage, even though you only were here for an hour. Okay? How cool is that? Okay? And see, we're open to that. We understand that. But there's still that part of us that says, "But it's not fair." Okay? So, at the time of the dead, that's when they should be judged. "And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." Now, for God's people, retribution isn't something we fear. It's a reward. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, the 10th verse. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And that verse explains what retribution means to us as believers. First of all, that we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us believers is going to stand there. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment where you are told, "Depart from me, your name isn't recorded in the book of life." This is the place of rewards. This is the place where you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus, of course, is the judge, and we are accountable. As a Christian, you are accountable for your actions, and you will be rewarded for what you personally have done. Now, before I run past this, the last phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is according to what he has done, talking about Christians, whether good or bad. Now, we understand the good part, right? All the things we've done, all the sacrifice we've made, all that stuff. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about bad? Are we talking about sin? I mean, are all those sins that we've been forgiven for going to be drugged back up and they're going to be paraded out again? Well, the Bible tells us that when we're forgiven, as far as the east is from the west, so far as we removed our sins from us, right? And our sins are not brought back up. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, if there's sin that I have not confessed, or there are areas in which I thought I was right and I was wrong, that's going to be brought into account. Now, I shared this story with you a couple of years ago. I'm just going to briefly touch on it one more time. There was a time when I was doing a study on this verse because I was getting ready to prepare a message on it. And we were traveling at that time and, you know, holding revivals. And the event that I'm thinking about, you know, happened years prior to that. And I was in this church and I was praying. And I said, God, I just want you to tell me if there's anything in that day of judgment that I'm going to be ashamed of. Now, let me take you back a few years before that. We had pastored in Northern California, and the church we pastored was one of those churches that always had problems with their pastors. I mean, no matter who you were, you weren't good enough, okay? And we moved to Colorado, and after we were in Colorado probably a month, I received this letter. And this letter was from a lady from the other church, and it was just one of those hateful, spiteful, nasty letters, okay? And she said, I'm so glad you're not our pastor, and I'm so glad that God answered my prayer and moved you out, and now I'm praying that God would just grind you to powder and just all, I mean, just there, vile stuff. And, you know, I never answered letters like that, but I thought this one time, I'm going to set the record straight with this woman, okay? Because if I don't set her straight, she's never going to get set straight. So my calling in life right now is to set this woman straight. And so I wrote a letter back. And I explained to her how she felt that way about every pastor she'd ever had, that she loved them when they came and hated them when they left, and how, you know, she just caused problems in the church and was just, you know, just an evil woman. And and I wasn't nice, but I wasn't dishonest, okay? There was nothing in that letter that wasn't the truth. And I mailed that letter, showed her. So here we are 3 years later, and I'm in this church in Hodunkville, praying, and I said, God, if there's anything I'm going to be ashamed of in that day of judgment, anything that's bad that I've done that I thought was right, I want you to show me. And no sooner had I prayed that prayer than I saw her face and that letter, okay? And I said, oh, God, now let me explain something, God. I was right. Now, just remember this. File this one away, too. Anytime you have to convince God you're right, you're wrong. Say it with me. If I'm trying to convince God I'm right, say it with me. If I'm trying to convince God I'm right, I'm wrong. One more time. I'm wrong. And so here I am trying to convince God, God, I blessed that church by straightening the situation out. And it was kind of like God was silent. He did. I'm making my case. I made my case for like the next 2 weeks. I was like, okay, God, let me tell you about that. Lord, I really feel that I was right in this thing. And it's kind of like, you know, God was just kind of waiting for me to process it all. And what I really felt him saying to me was, if you don't want the truth, don't ask me. And it's like, you asked me. I didn't convict you about it. You asked, and I told you. And I'm thinking, man, if I write this woman a letter of apology, she's going to show it to everybody. She's going to frame it and hang it on her stinking wall where she can read it every day. Thought about some kind of ink that fades out over a year, you know, praying for a fire in their house. I'm thinking, oh, maybe she'll have a stroke and she won't be able to take it to church and show everybody. I just wrote it. I thought, you know what? This could really spark her thinking. You know, this, when she reads my letter of just sincere apology, maybe she's going to think, wow, I was wrong in writing that letter. I thought maybe that's going to happen. So 2 weeks later, there's this little card in the mail from her. And I'm thinking, okay, here's her response. I tear it open. I open the card. It's one of those cards that, you know, has a picture on the front, and then inside, it's all blank. And inside were two words, you're forgiven. And I read that, and I said, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Because I know that when I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to cringe when some angel says, I would like to enter into evidence a letter to Mrs. So-and-so. Not going to hear that. Because it's all gone. And right now, if you're sitting here and you're thinking of a situation in your life, and right now you're trying to convince God that you're right, you're wrong. Okay. And verse 18 tells us who gets rewarded. His servants get rewarded. Who are his servants? The prophets, the saints, those who fear your name, small and great. And whether you're small or great, whether you're famous or you're unknown, it doesn't matter. The rewards that God gives to you are equal and they're fair. Okay? So just in case you think, well, you know, wait till Mr. Big Shot gets up to heaven. Trust me, Mr. Big Shot's going to be at the back of the line. Okay? Because Mr. Big Shot drove around in a limo all the time. He got picked up from his private plane in a limo. He got a lot of his rewards here. Okay? The big shots in heaven are going to be people we've never heard of. People who've just been faithful. People who've been true to God and have just been obedient to him. Okay? And so again, he rewards his servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear his name, famous and, I don't want to say infamous because that's the wrong word, famous and unknown. And listen to the powerful words of retribution as verse 18 concludes. And should destroy those who destroy the earth. And that retribution, God's judgment, comes directly upon those, all of those who are in rebellion against God. And that's why it's important that Satan is on earth during this time. We're going to read about that just in a couple chapters when Satan falls from heaven and he's on earth. And because he is the one, and his demons and the ones that we read about, the Antichrist and all the others are wreaking havoc on planet Earth, and they are going to be destroyed, all of them, and all of the people that are in rebellion along with him. And then we watch God take control. Look at verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now, earlier we were talking about the temple that was is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Let me just give you just a quick history of temples, okay? The first temple that the Israelites had was out in the wilderness. It was the temple of in the wilderness. It was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Leviticus 9th chapter says this, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came down from before the Lord, or came out from before the Lord, and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So that was the first tabernacle was actually a tent. The second one was also a tent. This one was made by David. It was the tabernacle made by David. We read about this a couple of weeks ago in our Wednesday night Bible study. 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, first verse. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. So that was the second tabernacle, the second temple. The third temple was the one that Solomon built, Solomon's temple. Look at 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, 37th verse. In the fourth year of the foundation of the house of the Lord, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished and all its detail according to its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. Look at, just for a side note, 1 Kings 6, 7 says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, you've been to construction sites, right? And you know how noisy they are? Imagine a construction site where they are building a temple. And the only sound you hear is the sound of people's feet shuffling as they are putting these stones into place. Because these stones were so perfectly finished that they didn't hammer them, they didn't chisel them, they just put them into place. And then, now you remember that Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Babylonians invaded Israel. And when they, in Judah and Jerusalem, when they invaded Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, took it down level with the ground. And then in the days of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. And this is referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. And look with me at Ezra, the 3rd chapter. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of King of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now, before Jesus' birth, we had Herod, who rebuilt the temple. And this temple that was in existence in Jesus' day is referred to as Herod's temple. And Herod's temple was actually made out of marble, and they had these gold plates on the sides, several on each side of the temple. And when the sun, you know, was coming up and going down, it just became, you know, blinding. And it was so beautiful that the disciples were talking about it, and Jesus mentioned it. Look at Mark 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And that's what he's talking about. Look at these stones and look at these buildings. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And Jesus, of course, is talking about the invasion that would take place and the next temple, actually no temple, because there's not been a temple in Jerusalem, a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, since A.D. 70. Titus, the Roman general, surrounded the city, starved it out to the point that people were eating their own children to stay alive. They finally broke through the defenses and went and just completely razed this temple, just put it level with the ground. And now there is a future temple, and we've talked about that one, which is still yet to be built. Now you understand that there is no Christian church, there is no Jewish temple on the Mount site. In fact, there are only in Jerusalem, there are two in that area. There are two Islamic mosques. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then there's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And if you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, chances are you've seen the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It is this golden, large building with this golden dome. And usually when you picture Jerusalem, you picture that golden dome. And that's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And by tradition, that is the stone upon which Abraham offered his son as a sacrifice. When God spoke to Abraham and he said, "Take your son and go to the mountain and the mountain I will show you of, and put him on that altar and sacrifice him." And that's exactly what Abraham did. Now, according to Islamic tradition, he took Ishmael. And Ishmael was the child that was the young man that was laid upon that altar. We know, according to the Bible, that it was Isaac, and God was very specific about that to Abraham. "Take now your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering to me." So Abraham, and of course, he didn't offer him as a burnt offering, but he was ready to slay him when God called out of heaven and says, "Now I know that you fear God. Do the young man no harm, and I will bless you, and I will bless him," and all that whole story. But anyway, the Dome of the Rock Mosque is over that area. Now, for years, people have been saying, well, if the Jews are going to be rebuild a temple there, that they are going to have to somehow get rid of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Maybe there's going to be an earthquake and it just gets destroyed, or maybe some sabotage and it gets blown up, and then the Jews can build their temple. Well, it's been pretty much determined by the archaeologists, they're pretty much all in agreement now, that the temple actually went the other way. In fact, there's a little shrine, it looks like a little gazebo. And this gazebo is referred to as the Dome of the Spirit, or the Dome of Tablets. And it's believed that this shrine is over the exact place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And remember that this was the spot that the Holy of Holies was located at. And it actually goes the other way, so that the Jews would actually be able to build a temple without having to destroy the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Anyway, that temple is going to be rebuilt there. That's still the last future temple here on earth. But the temple we're reading about here in verse 19, look at it, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven." So there's a temple in heaven. In fact, it had to be this temple in heaven that Moses saw, because when God sent Moses down, he said, "You make sure that you build the temple according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain." And so it was this temple in heaven that Isaiah saw. Look at Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." It's not an earthly temple. It's the heavenly temple. And it was this temple that Jesus went into to make atonement. Look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter. "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle," or more perfect temple, "not made with hands." So Jesus came to the temple, not made with human hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now we hear that voice that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, and he is going to rule over them forever and ever. And then we have the temple in heaven open, and we see the ark, and that, of course, is the ark that Jesus took his blood to, and the mercy seat where Jesus put his blood, and we are forever saved. So even though we don't know where the ark on planet Earth is, we're okay, because Jesus has taken care of everything for us in heaven, in the temple that is in heaven. And so what we've learned about today is God's retribution, God giving to each one that which he deserves. And the one thing you never read throughout all of this time in the book of Revelation, even as we get through the end and as we get to the great white throne judgment, you never hear anyone saying, God, you're not fair. God, that was not fair. Because everything God does is fair. And for us as believers, that means he's going to be fair in rewarding us. For those who are unbelievers, that he is going to be fair in bringing judgment upon them. Got it? Got it. Father, we thank you so much for your word today and for this account. As we've been reading through the book of Revelation, we've been reading about things that are still yet in the future, still yet to happen. And God, I just thank you that when we come together and we open your word, without fail, you speak to us and you show us things and you remind us of things. And my prayer today, God, is that your word will just rest in our hearts and we will draw from it as we go through this week. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together today. Now, according to Revelation 1:3, you're going to be blessed. You say, well, why am I getting blessed? Real simple. You're getting blessed because you've read the words of this prophecy, you've heard the words of this prophecy read, and you have the words of this prophecy, which simply means you've met the conditions, so God is going to bless you this week. So just deal with it, okay? So Satan doesn't get to eat your cookies this week, right? Amen. Okay. And God's going to bless you. We always conclude with the blessing from the book of Numbers, which says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that really is God's will, God's plan for you, that he would bless you with his presence, that he would bless you with his peace. Kathy and Noe, would you guys just make yourselves available for prayer today? And if you need prayer before you leave today, Kathy and Noe are going to be down here, and they will be more than happy to pray with you, to agree with you, and just realize that God hears us. When two or three agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, Jesus said, in my name, it shall be done. Not it might be done, not there's a chance. Okay, he didn't give us any odds that it would be done. He said, you ask in my name, it's a done deal. So when you have someone pray with you or agree with you, just look at it as a done deal. All right? God bless you. Thanks for being here this morning. You're free to go.